Let's have a prayer before we go into the Word of God. Lord, how we thank you and praise you for the privilege of your Word, how you have spoken to us, how you have laid out and painted for us Christ and all the glories and the beauty of him. We pray tonight as we look at these two Psalms that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that we may see Christ and we may see the glories of the work he has done. May we catch a better glimpse of what it means to be in Christ, and may we put our trust and rest in him. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Been asking today the question, why did God put Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 at the beginning of the Psalter? You might think, well, somebody just picked one and said, well, Psalm 1, let's start with that. Psalm 2, let's do that, and then we'll just go on through there. But I want to submit to you that God doesn't work like that. He doesn't put his word together like that. He doesn't do anything like that. Just as he created the heavens and the earth in the magnificent mind of God, which we can only begin to grasp a little bit of, is at work in his word, and its purposes are there. And to grasp those purposes and to understand those purposes bring great benefit to us and to our lives. We've been asking today three questions. The first question is, what is worship? We talked about that this morning. We looked at the scriptures, and I said to you that the whole Bible is a book about worship, and that all of history is a statement about worship. That the statement that God made to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, if you do well, will you not do well? It is a statement that goes throughout the whole of Scripture, that nations rise and nations fall. Israel and Judah are powerful when they do well with respect to worship. You know, it's Cain's failure to worship God God's way. Cain is, in many ways, would be a very quite dedicated Christian. He's worshiping the right God. He's not a Muslim. He's bringing a sacrifice, but he's not bringing the sacrifice that God asked him to bring. And that is the theme that flows throughout the scriptures. Israel and Judah are strong when they worship God God's way, and they are weak when they turn aside from that worship and when they turn to idols. And ultimately, they're carried into captivity because of their worship. I would encourage you to read the Bible. I hope you read it often. In many years, read it through in a year. But I would encourage you to read for the theme of worship, because it's all the way through the scriptures. We look how God established worship with Moses, and he set up the ordinances of the temple, of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and how they were to follow those ordinances. And those ordinances carried on through until the time of David. And with David, God made an amendment to worship. God introduced in worship singing and musical instruments. And those musical instruments were to be a part of singing. And the singing was the Psalms that we have. God gave the church through David the Psalms of David that they were to sing. And we looked in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, the particular passage when David sets up singing. And he organized these groups of Levites, and their purpose was to minister to God. And I suggested this morning that worship is ministry to God. Whereas we don't come to church to hear funny stories. We don't come to church because necessarily we just want to know more about the Bible, and we want to be great theologians, and we want to wow our friends with all the Bible we know. We come to church to minister to God. And we dig into this word in order that we might minister to God. And that ministry begins with our attention. And it's carried through in our singing. We are ministering to God. Now, that in itself is a radical concept in our day. A day in which people they're kind of like Cain, they're vagabonds. They're going to this church and that church, and they're, you know, well, I didn't like the preaching here, and the kids didn't fit with the youth group there, and there wasn't this there, and there wasn't that there. All that is peripheral. What is critical is ministry to God. We come together, and I thank the Lord for this church, because you have that opportunity to come before God and to minister to him through your attention and through your love of His Word and through your singing of His Word. And I encourage you to cultivate that. And don't allow the pressures and the difficulties of life to eat away at that. That at the bottom line, the focus is ministry to God. Now the second question we ask is, where is Christ? And we looked in Hebrews, we looked at other passages, and we say Christ is everywhere. There is no more Christological book in the New Testament than the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews, over and over and over again, goes back to make its argument and to show who Christ is by going to the Psalter over and over and over again, almost exclusively. The writer of Hebrews tells us about Christ from the Psalter. And the argument that I want to make is that all of Scripture, and especially the Psalter, are about Christ. And we are to come to the Psalter to understand Christ. Now, there's a wonderful thing that happens when we understand Christ. There's a little phrase in the New Testament that says we are in Christ. And I want to submit to you tonight that when we begin to understand Christ, then we begin to understand what it means to be in Christ. And I want to suggest to you that the primary means that God has given to you for your sanctification, for understanding who Christ is, and for understanding what it means to be in Christ, is the book of Psalms. And that whether some of us believe we should sing it only, others disagree, whatever, we know that the New Testament commends us to sing the Psalms. And we ought to be in the Psalms if we're serious about our walk with Christ. Now, let's look at Psalm 1 and let's just think about this psalm just a little bit. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Notice right there in those first two verses, what do you have? You have conflict. You have contrast. You have a man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers. And in contrast to that is a man who delights in the law of God. Now the psalm goes on and tells us the fruit of that. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. There's great blessing. There's the promise of being fixed and firm and sure. This man who delights in the law of God. The question I want to ask you is, who is this man? Now, I suppose that I memorized this psalm when I was a very young child. I grew up in the church, and I can't think of a day. I could probably count on one hand the number of Sundays that I missed church over 10 or 20 year periods. Just have gone to church my whole life and have begun memorizing Scripture all those years. And if I had a great mind, I would remember a lot of them, but I don't. But when I learned this psalm and I would read this psalm, I would read it moralistically. And I would read it. Now, Fred, you better get with it because you need to be like a tree and you need to delight in the law of God and you need to do this. And it was a very, very form, a very, very subtle form of works righteousness. Is there any man that can claim here, any man or woman tonight that can claim that he has delighted in this law in this way, has meditated on it day and night, and that your life is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit, and whatever he does shall prosper? Is there any of us that can stand up and say, yeah, that's me, I've done that? Now, if you say that, I would want to say to you in a very kind way that Jesus addresses this kind of Christianity in Matthew 5. He talks about the Pharisees and how they rewrite the law so they can keep it. And they build a house in Matthew chapter 7. They build a house, and it appears to be a beautiful house. It's a moral house on the surface, and it looks very fine. But it's built on sand. It doesn't have a foundation. And in Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is exhorting those who hear to build their house upon the rock, and that rock is Christ. And I want to suggest to you that the man here that is held up for us, it's not you. Now think about this just a little bit. The Psalms are written primarily by David. You know, we talk about our musicians, and we, you know, in our culture, we idolize various musical groups, and we, you know, we're big fans of this group. We're going to the concert for this group, and you know, and these days there's such moral degeneracy that, you know, we've migrated more to Christian groups, and we're big fans of this group or that group. And I'm not saying that that's wrong necessarily. But when we come to the Psalms of David, are they written for us to, boy, that David's really something. That David's quite a man. You see what we're doing when we think like that? We're very subtly worshiping David. They aren't written. David didn't write these for us to worship him. He wrote them for us to worship Christ. David is there, and David knows this. And as you go through the Psalms, you realize David knows this, that he is the forerunner for Christ. He is laying out Christ for us. He is the king. He is the one who foreshadows the king, the ultimate king. And in these two Psalms, we have that laid out for us. In this first one, we have the obedience of that king. We read this morning from Romans chapter 5, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience many were made righteous. The call to obedience and the call to sanctification is not a call to love yourself. It's not a call to lay your head on your pillow at night and say, I really got this Christian life down. I'm acing it. I'm doing it. I'm really doing it. You see, the call of the gospel is that we might lay our head on our pillow at night and say, I have a great Savior. I have a wonderful Savior. He's the one who went before me, and by His perfect obedience, by His humiliation, by His suffering in this life, by His keeping the law perfectly, by His meditating on this law day and night, He is a tree. He is a tree that is planted by the rivers of water. And I'm in Him. Now that doesn't mean that you don't rejoice in change. You see change. You see real change. But when you see that change come, it's not the opportunity for you to pat yourself on your back and say, I'm a great Christian. No, it's the opportunity to bow your head and say, I have a great God. I have a great God who by His perfect obedience has been established. He is that tree, and I am in Him. Now, what you see in this psalm, though, is the conflict. You see the conflict between the wicked and the righteous. And he goes on and talks about that. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You have laid out here a theme that goes all the way through the Psalter. I don't know if you know who Dr. Robert Godfrey is, but he's a great lover of the Psalms. And he says that this theme of conflict is in every psalm but one. I hope to meet him one day and ask him which one that is. But when you go through the Psalter, and when you begin worshiping God through the Psalter, one of the things you're going to see is conflict. You are going to see difficulty. One of my favorite groups of psalms are those psalms that are called the laments. Almost half of the psalms are laments. They're there because life is filled with difficulty and trouble. The laments begin with laying out a complaint. The psalmist is in difficulty. He's in big trouble. And he comes before the Lord and he lays out his trouble. before the Lord. There are three kinds of laments. There's the individual lament, in which the psalmist says, Lord, I'm in big trouble. These people are coming against me, and I'm innocent, and I need your help. And as he lays it out before the Lord, what happens? God brings change. Because one of the characteristics of these lament is that they move from great despair to hope and to peace and to praise. How does that happen? And what's amazing about them is that in most of the cases, the circumstances don't change. You see how often in the Christian life we look at it, okay, now I'm going to pray God and God's going to get this out of the way. Now God is able to do that, and sometimes he does. But God is much more interested in you knowing what a great God he is and his ability to carry you through and to lift you up and to encourage you in the midst of great difficulty. And these psalms of lament, these individual psalms of lament, teach us that. They're a method. They're a process. Remember Luther said the whole Bible comes together? It's an encridion. It's a manual. It's a little Bible that we have in the Psalms. All the aspects of life and all the difficulties and all the complexities are there, and they're illustrated for us in the lives of the saints, in the lives of the saint, Christ. And we see Christ working, and we see Christ bringing change, and we see Christ bringing praise and worship out of moments of great despair. There's another group of the laments that are called the penitential laments. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, and others. David, you say, well, how can Christ be there? Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. He did. As growing up as a boy in Nazareth, do you think Christ sang Psalm 51? I think he did. How could he do that? Because he's sinless. I didn't really begin to understand Isaiah 53 till I began to think about this question. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, when you're wrestling with sin and you're coming before God to pray Psalm 51, where is Christ? You begin to grasp what Christ has done. He's not a distant Savior. He's not a faraway God like Allah. He's one who came and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He took upon himself flesh. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. The great exchange. God took my sin and put it on him. Hebrews. He was tempted in all points as we are. He's a great, faithful high priest. He understands. How is it that he understands? Because he carried those sins. Carried those sins, and he suffered for what he did not deserve. And so those penitential laments become a tool. They become a method for me to lay out and confess things, but they lead me to Christ, and they see the magnificent work of what he has done for me. He's not distant, he's near. The third group of laments are the community laments. The community is in conflict. There is trouble. And they are prayers that God has given the community to pray, to lift up. There are prayers that are so relevant to the day in which we live and the conflicts that we see in our own culture and the redefinition of things by the Supreme Court and the conflict in the Middle East in those places. These are prayers for the community to pray. Pour its heart out. God. Who is this blessed man? Psalm 1. It's Christ. It's Christ. And we find him as we go all the way through the Psalter. So where does Psalm 2 fit? And how is Psalm 2 there as the introduction to the Psalter. Christ, by his perfect obedience, by his bearing our sin, by his carrying our sorrows, has ascended into heaven. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. See, two of the biggest questions that we wrestle with and that we need to know is, how am I going to live this life? How am I going to get through this life? And we are in Christ. He's the man. He's the tree planted by the rivers of water. And we are in him. The second is, where is all this going? Where is history headed? What's going on among the nations? Psalm 2 tells us, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's ruling the nations. Oh, but things look awfully hopeless out there, and this is happening, and that is happening. And these people are, you can't believe how we're changing in our own culture, and men are shaking their fist at Christ, and they are getting away with it. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear. Hearken, judges of the earth. And he calls all of us, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Believe his word. You see, worship is not about a feeling. It's about a belief. And so much of what we've done in the church, by and large, at large, is we've created feelers. And so when things look good, we feel good. And when things look bad, we feel bad. And when the kids are acting up, we feel bad. And when the kids come home with an A's on their report card, we feel good. We feel good about all these things. The scriptures are designed to turn us into believers. Believers. It's not about necessarily what you see going on around you. It's about Christ. And it's about his work. And it's about looking to him. It's about laying aside. It's about laying aside the difficulties and the struggles and the troubles. It's about going to work in the morning, and you can spend that half an hour drive worrying about all the things that you think are going to come up today and all of those difficulties. Or you can spend that drive praising God. You can sing a psalm. You can take that psalm and you can sing it to him because you believe. Because you believe what the Word of God has said about who Christ is. I want to commend you to learn these psalms. I know many of you do, and I want to commend you in that and encourage you to stick with it. In many ways, coming to learn the psalms is like a person whose diet, their diet is made up of ice cream and French fries and burgers. You know, we all love sugar and salt and fat. And you go to the doctor and he says, you know, your blood pressure's not doing so well. You need to cut back on all that stuff. Well, how do I do that? Well, you need to eat more green beans and broccoli and whole grains. You say, but I don't like those things. It doesn't taste good to me. I like sugar and salt and fat. The doctor said, you got to do this or your life's going to be cut short. How do you do it? You don't go home and just throw it all out. You begin to cultivate a taste for it. You begin to change. You begin to grow that taste. Why do you do it? Because of truth. What's true and what's right. I have to begin to grow a taste for these things. And so it is with the Psalter. We have to grow our taste for it. And when you grow that taste for it, you begin to love it. Because you see Christ, the way he's laid out, in all his glory, in all his beauty. You see the one who began a work in you, and you begin to see how he's completing it. So that life is not about you, it's about him. And he is reigning, and he is ruling, and he is reigning and ruling through you. I don't know where you are with respect to the Psalter tonight, but I would encourage you just to take one psalm. Pick a short one. One of my favorites is Psalm 93, Psalm 114, one of these. Pick one. Get a Psalter and learn it. Sing it every day. Sing it every day for a month. Now, I'm a little slow on these things. It takes me a couple of weeks to singing it, and all of a sudden, after a couple of weeks, I have this aha moment. You know, this word, I mean, I think I know it, and I think I understand it, and all of a sudden, the heavens open. Oh, Lord, this is who you are, and this is what I'm going through, and these two things here come together right here in this psalm. Oh, it's magnificent. I see it. There's no substitute for singing these psalms. They're to be read. They're to be studied. There's really no substitute for singing them. It's the way cultures spread their values. The problems we have in this country today are in many ways directly attributable to the values that are taught in our songs, in our music. And the antidote to that is the music of the kingdom of God. The words of the kingdom of God. Pour the word of God, the Psalms of David, into your heart and begin to minister to God through that word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we have labored many years in a moralistic, self-righteous fashion, trying to be that perfect man, and not being very good at it. And even when we thought we were good at it, we were fooling ourselves. We thank you that you were faithful. You've helped us. You've opened our eyes. You've shown us Christ. We thank you for the great Savior. We thank you for the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb that is seated at the right hand of the Father that rules over the nations, we thank you for him. We thank you for the great privilege of being his servants, of serving him in this life. We thank you for that great privilege. We pray that you would grow us in our worship, grow us in our concept of what it means to minister to you, to care about you and your glory. We pray these things in Christ.